Let us join Pastor Dale as he shares today's message.
Our outlines and open up our Bibles today to 1 Kings chapter 17. We're talking about Elijah today, and I know Elijah as God's mountain man. He was God's mountain man. I read a prayer this week. I forget who prayed it, suggested it, but the prayer goes like this. Lord, do things we're not used to. Professor at Dallas Seminary said that. Lord, do things we're not used to. Now, I think that's a pretty good prayer to pray. Lord, do things in and through my life that I'm not used to. Israel had seven evil kings. Now, the first one was Jeroboam. I'm sure you've heard the definition of insanity. It's doing the same thing over and over and over again, expecting different results. And after a period of time, there comes a time for change. And so God is a very patient God, and he watched as these seven wicked kings led Israel into adultery and disobedience. And the first king that comes upon the scene is Jeroboam. And he was not a good king because he erected images of two golden calves, one in Dan and the other one at Bethel in the south. And he said to his people, these are your gods right here, one in Bethel, one in Dan. You don't have to go all the way down into Jerusalem. After all, that's a very long, laborious walk to take. And you don't have to go down there to worship. Just go over to Dan in the north or go to Bethel in the south, and there offer your sacrifices to the true God of your nation. And so Jeroboam introduced idolatry into the nation, and he brought down upon his people the wrath of the Lord our God. Now, we talked about Jeroboam last Sunday, if you will recall, and Jeroboam was the one that introduced this concept of convenient religion. I will do it if it's convenient for me. And we have a lot of ramifications of that today in the church culture. And so after Jeroboam came this Nadab. Nadab was the son of Jeroboam, and he began to reign there in Israel. He reigned for 2 years, and the Bible says he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father and in his son, which he made Israel to sin. So that is Nadab. And then we have the next one, Baasha is the next king, and he came on the scene, and he reigned for 24 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of Jeroboam and his sin, which he made Israel to sin. And so then the next king, are you counting them? Elah, he's the next king. And in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 2 years. Okay, the next king that came upon the scene, and there's another verse that attributes the sins of these former kings. And then we have Zimri. Zimri reigned only 7 days. I mean, he didn't even have time to rearrange his office. He was in and out like a light. He only lasted 7 days. And then we have Omri. Omri says, the Bible says of Omri, in 1 Kings 16, verse 19, because of the sins he had committed, doing evil, there's that phrase again, evil in the eyes of the Lord, and walking in the ways of Jeroboam, and the sin he had committed and caused Israel to sin. Wicked, wicked kings. Have a parade of them. And then Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. And so these kings, when they come into reign, they get progressively worse. Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. And so we have Ahab here. He appears on the scene. And look what the Bible says about Ahab in the 16th chapter, beginning with the 30th verse. And it says, "And the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel." There's that woman, Jezebel. She was a very young, attractive, beautiful woman. And he took her as his wife, and she was steeped into the worship of Baalism, and Ahab followed her. And so you have this parade of these evil kings doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Ahab, the Bible says, did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And so there we have these seven kings. All of them did evil in the sight of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? And so we ask the question, where is God in all of this? Why didn't God show up and put an end to this reign after reign after reign of these evil kings? God appears to be nowhere to be found. And so sometimes the lesson learned is that God intervenes for us and he judges us and by direct intervention. Then other times, the way God judges us is that he just leaves us alone to do our own thing and go our own way. And Romans chapter 1 explains this very fully in great detail. If you want to understand the flow of history and the reasons great nations decline, if you want to know why every human being eventually implodes, read Romans chapter 1, because men suppress the truth about God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1, they turn to idolatry, and because they forsook God, God forsakes them. And three times in Romans, this phrase is used. Verse 24, God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, and God gave them up. Other translations say it like this, and God gave them over to a reprobate mind. It comes from a Greek word that means to hand over in judgment. It's what happens at the end of a trial when the judge says to the bailiff, take this man away, and he's handed over for imprisonment. I've sat in the courtroom scene before, and I've watched as this man was on trial because of the several DUIs that he had received. And the last DUI that he received, he was involved in an accident, which was his fault, and the other driver was killed. And so he was in court, and he used to attend our church, was attending our church, and I went to his trial, and the jury was there, and the jury found that young man to be found guilty. And when the sentence was announced, I saw the plaintiff come, and they put handcuffs on him, and they led him away. Not even a moment for a goodbye from his wife or whatever. He was out the door, and he was gone, and he was locked up in Shelton for a number of years. And this is the picture that we have here as God just gives us up. When any nation says, you know, we don't need God anymore, God says, just fine, that's fine. Have it your way. Sometimes God works that way, and this appears to be what God was doing during the seven evil kings when they were reigning in Israel. Now, C.S. Lewis says something very interesting. He said there are really only two prayers we can pray. Every prayer in the universe falls into one of two categories. Your will be done, or my will be done. Isn't that true? It's either my will or God's will be done in my life. If we say to God, I don't want your will in my life. I want my will to be done. God says oftentimes, okay, have it your way. Go your way. But you won't be happy with the results of living a self-centered life. All of us know people who are living illustrations of this principle. You may know someone who has a husband or a wife or a child or a friend for whom that process of God's judgment is taking place in their life. When they hurtle headlong away from the Lord, God doesn't have anything to do to judge them. They just judge themselves by their own rebellion. And this is one way that God handles his judgment upon people who refuse to go his way. And so when times are bad, situation appears hopeless, keep in mind, God has a man that he's about to prepare to come upon the scene. Lord, do things we're not used to. Ever thought about that before? Well, if you have the courage to pray that prayer, Lord, do things in my life that I'm not used to, you better fasten your seatbelt, because God will begin to shake things up in your relational world, because God is not a God of the status quo. First, he shakes us up, and then he uses us to shake up our relational world. That's always been God's method. When God wanted to change the world, what did he do? He told Noah to do something that he had never done before, and that was to build an ark. And he told Noah to prepare himself for something that he had never seen before. He had never seen raindrops falling from the sky before. When God wanted to bring forth a great nation, he called a successful, middle-aged businessman by the name of Abram. And he found Abram that he was the man that was going to deliver his people. And then when he wanted the children of Israel to leave the bondage of Egypt, God also was at work preparing yet another man. This man had speech problems, and he was slow to speech, and his name was Moses. And God called Moses to the task of talking to Pharaoh, letting my people go. And when God needed someone to defeat Goliath, what did he do? He chose a shepherd boy by the name of David. When Christ wanted some men in his inner circle, who did he choose? He chose a fisherman. He chose tax collectors. And he chose, would you believe it, a loud-mouthed man by the name of Peter. And then he also called two sons of thunder. And he told these guys, drop everything that you have and follow me. Talk about things that you're not used to. God is not the God of a status quo. So I would encourage all of us to pray that prayer. God, do things in my life that I'm not used to. Well, with this message, we are beginning a study of one of the greatest men in the Old Testament, in my opinion. We are entering into the school of prophets as we open up the pages on the life of Elijah. We've talked about the judges, and we've talked about the kings, and now we're talking about the prophets here. And Elijah was a prophet. He was a reformer prophet. He was trying to get the nation away from idolatry and worship of Baalism back to the true and living God, Jehovah. And so he comes out of nowhere. He just appears on the scene, and he steps out onto center stage, and he lived by a brook and a ravine. And then he lived for a time in a widow's house. And then we find him to be probably the most popular aspect of his life today is the confrontation. It was showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And then following that great successful victory, we find him running for his life, and he finds seclusion in a cave, defeated and discouraged after he defeated the prophets on the Baal, the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And yet God used that man to shake up a nation. And we're still talking about him some 3,000 years later. His name is Elijah, and he was a God's mountain man. And so, insanity, what is it? Doing the same things over and over and over again and expecting different results. Then there comes a time when God says, enough is enough. There's got to be a change. And we are introduced to the life of Elijah. Now, these kings are listed in order here, and each one does progressively is worse than his predecessor was. Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, and Ahab. Ahab was the worst of them all. And the King James says the phrase in chapter 17, verse 1, when it introduces Elijah, it says, now. But in the original Hebrew, we should read it this way. We should not say the word now after listing the names of these kings. Let's do it one more time, and let's list it the way the Hebrew would list it. Who was the first one? Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, Ahab, and Elijah. That's the way to say it. And Elijah the Tishbite. Suddenly, boom, bam, bang, he shows up out of nowhere. He's on center stage now, and God has this man, and he's about ready to shake up the nation there. How many of us have ever watched the Food Channel, the Food Network? We have any of those people? Yeah, quite a few of us watch that channel. How many have ever watched Emeril Lagasse? We got any Lagasse fans in here? If you've seen him, you know what he does when he's preparing a recipe on camera. There's something he says, and when he's about to add some cinnamon or some salt or some garlic or some wine, he'll pour it all in, and then what will he do? He'll shout, bam! Here's some cinnamon, bam! Here's some garlic, bam! Here's some salt, bam! Here's a little bit of wine, bam, 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 bam! And this is the way it is, though God is saying, Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, Ahab, bam! Elijah shows up. Now we're going to hear all about Elijah. Alexander White called him a Mount Sinai of a man with a heart like a thunderstorm. F.B. Meyer called him a colossal among men. Alexander McLaren called him the Martin Luther of the Old Testament. We all know the story of Elijah and the way he confronted the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He challenged them and erect an altar. Now, what those Baal worshippers did, they had a tunnel underneath where they had their altar built. And so when they would pray to the god of Baal, Baal worshiper prophet underneath concealed, he would light the fire. And Elijah knew that. And so he said, hey, we're going to do this a little bit differently now. You bring your sacrifice out in the open and build your sacrifice out in the open. And he says, I'll do the same thing. So the deal was made. And so he said, you guys go first. Now remember, Elijah's life is on the line. And so you all know the story well. The prophets of Baal went through their shenanigans and nothing happened. About noon, still nothing happened. And then Elijah began to taunt them a little bit, tease them a little. He said, well, maybe your God is asleep. Or in the Hebrew, what it really says is, maybe your God is relieving himself. Maybe that's the problem. Finally, you know the story, and nothing happened. Then Elijah said, okay, it's my turn. And he rebuilt the altar that had been knocked down and destroyed and banged up over the years. And he rebuilt the altar. And then he says, bring me a pitcher of water. And it was actually a barrel of water. And let's pour some water on this altar. And so they got the barrel. You might say, oh, now where did they get the water? Because there was a drought in the land. Well, there was a stream not too nearby that was one of these streams that never dried up, an artesian stream. And others say that they weren't too far from the Mediterranean. They went down the Mediterranean to get the water. And so they poured one barrel on it, and Elijah said, now, do it again. Go get some more water. Fill up that barrel again. He did it a second time, and he did it a third time. Barrels of water poured on that sacrifice, and then he prayed a beautiful prayer, and then the fire came Have you ever tried to light wet wood? Doesn't work. This wood was soaking, and the fire came and licked up the altar around it. I also, Elijah asked for two bulls. Now, why didn't he choose a turtle dove? Why did he choose a bull? Well, you go back to Leviticus chapter 16, and it says there that when the priests would cleanse themselves, not as a congregation, but when they would cleanse themselves and want to become clean before the Lord, they would offer a bull as a sacrifice to cleanse themselves. And so this is what Elijah chose to do. And this is what happened. And so Elijah appears on the scene without any preparation, no warning, no genealogy. And in the Jewish traditions, there are some traditions that think that Elijah was an angel, because like Melchizedek, he comes out of nowhere. And we don't know anything about his parents. We don't know anything about his grandparents. And the Jews, they love genealogies, but nothing is recorded about his background in scriptures. The only thing we know is that he was a Tishbite, which means he came from a little village of Tishbe, which is in Gilead, which is on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And it was a mountainous region. And even though the archaeologists today have dug up almost everything there is to be found in the Holy Land today, they have never found the village of Tishbe. Why? Because it was so small. And Elijah, he was a mountain man. When times were tough, God went after a mountain man. He didn't go for a city dude. He went for a country boy, because when times are bad, you want a country boy that has some fire in him and some backbone in him and some courage in his character. You don't want one of these refined pink lemonade guys. And so God went for Elijah, this mountain man with dirt under his fingernails. And what do we know about Elijah anyway? Well, very little. He just appears on the scene. He's from he's a Tishbite. That's what we know. Who was Elijah? Well, we know a little bit about Elijah, not a whole lot. Number one, he was one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. One of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. Number two, though he lived almost 3,000 years ago, he speaks to us with amazing contemporary power. He speaks to us with contemporary power. And as I said earlier, we know almost nothing about his background. We know his name means the Lord is my God. That's what his name means, the Lord is my God. Fifth thing we know about Elijah is extremely important, because the Bible tells us that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was just like one of us. Isn't that encouraging? James chapter 5, verse 17 says, Elijah was a human being, not an angel. He was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. His name means the Lord is my Jehovah. The Lord is my God. And when, bam, Elijah appears on the scene and he addresses Ahab. Ahab is not laughing here. Who's this dude? What's your name? My name is Elijah. My name is the Lord is my God. And he's the one who said that before I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. So in essence, Elijah was kind of a troublemaker for the Lord. And he was called to serve in a day of moral apostasy. And he was a man just like you and just like me, had the same passions that we have. He was prone to anger. He had bouts of depression. But he could accomplish great victories. And when Jezebel uttered one of those threats, we find that Elijah turned tail and he ran away and found a cave to hide. And he was scared and he was discouraged. He was a man just like you and I. And he had a lot of rough edges in his life, and so do we. But this wasn't the kind of guy that you'd invite over to a Super Bowl party, because you never knew when he was going to go off. But he was a man of enormous faith in his God. And so what was Elijah's secret? If he was a man like us, if he was a human being like you and I with the same passions that you and I, what was his secret? What made him to have so great faith in his God? Well, I think we can learn some lessons here. Number one, he believed in the living God. He believed in the living God. He refused to surrender to the worship of Baal and idolatry. He believed in the living God. Number two, he served the covenant God. Number three, he lived in the presence of God. Elijah knew what it meant to practice the presence of God long before that book was ever written. He was basking in the presence of his living God. Number four, he obeyed the call of God. Now this is really, really important as we trace the footsteps of Elijah. You will see time and time along, each step of the way, he was 100% fully devoted in compliance with what God wanted to do with his life. Never once did we find where he disobeyed. He was always being obedient to the call of God on his life. Number five, he was a radical man. And so the question that begs an answer is, how much am I willing to risk to become all that God wants me to be? How much are you willing to risk to be all that God wants you to be? Lord, do things in my life that I'm not used to doing, is a prayer. Well, that may mean becoming a contemporary C.T. Studd. Remember him? We talked about him last Sunday. He was a man that awoke at 4 a.m. every morning to read his Bible, and he checked off the promises that he was obeying, and then there were some promises that he wasn't obeying that he left unchecked, but when he died, all the promises in his Bible that he read were checked off. He finally obeyed all of them, but he was a student of God's Word, and he spent time in prayer. Now, I'm no prophet, but when we started New Hope back in 1987, I told a group of 16 people that were there at the time that we did not know how far New Hope would go, and we did not know how long New Hope would last. But I said, there's one thing you can go to the bank on, it will not be boring at New Hope. And it certainly has not been boring at New Hope. And in 1997, when we were relocating into the leased building on Lily Road, Tootie walked into the building when we were building it out, and she said, what's going on here? And I said, well, a church. And she asked another question, and she said, well, how long are you going to be here? I said, I hope for a long, long time. Well, we were there for 10 years. But I had no idea back in 1987 when we met in the old Fireside Inn that we would be celebrating 25 years of ministry on Easter of 2012. But we said back then that God would bring people into our lives whose names we do not know, whose faces we have not seen, that will come to New Hope because they were drawn by the Holy Spirit, and they will buy into our philosophy and our style of worship, and they will find a home here at New Hope. And I'm looking at you this morning. Did not know yet back in 1987. And all these years, Dale, when are you going to quit? When are you going to retire? Well, that word retirement is not in my vocabulary, folks. And it seems as though God is saying to me each year, I haven't heard the voice, but it seems, Dale, why don't you stick around one more year? And so we've been doing that for 25 years, and God has supplied us with just enough people and just enough finances to stick around one more year. And so as long as God supplies us with the people, and as long as God supplies us with the finances, we'll stick around one more year. We'll take it one year at a time. But I want to give you some lessons now as we wrap up this message that are not on your outline. These ideas came to me in the middle of the night, but they're on the video screen. Remember the prayer that this professor challenged his students to pray. Lord, do things we're not used to. Now, you may not be used to having a quiet time. You don't have to do it at 4 o'clock in the morning, but that might be the starting point. You may not be used to giving a tithe of your income, but that's what this prayer means. You might not be used to sharing your faith and your story with someone in your relational world that is an unbeliever. That's what that prayer is all about. Lord, do things we're not used to. And the lesson that I want to leave with you today points to ponder: the will of God is not a destination, it is a journey. The spiritual life is a journey, not a destination. No one fully arrives in this life. We press forward, forgetting those things which are behind us, pressing on to the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Even the Apostle Paul said, I have not attained. Elijah's life, with its thrilling highs and discouraging lows, with its unexpected twists and turns, teaches us that God is infinitely creative in the way he deals with his children. So let this be a motto as we journey through life, that it's a journey, not a destination. And we need to learn something else here. And we need to learn that God's will is revealed to us one step at a time. God's will is revealed to us one step at a time. And we learn that from this man, Elijah. God's instructions to Elijah are clear, precise, and unmistakable. Elijah, he says, God says, I have called you from the mountains and I brought you before this king Ahab. You think your public ministry is just beginning, but you have spoken exactly one sentence. That's all he spoke. Then God said, Elijah, you get up and you leave this place and you go across the Jordan River, go to the Cherith Ravine and hide yourself there. What? Can you imagine Elijah? God, I'm just getting started here. I've just opened my mouth and began to, I've got about 13 messages I want to give to King Ahab. And I've been called to speak the truth in power. And I've just gotten through the introduction. And God says, no, I want you to get up and I want you to leave. Your work is done here. One sentence was enough for the king. Leave this place, God says, and go hide yourself in the ravine. That must have been a very disappointing time for Elijah. Very surprising word. So we must learn the lesson that Elijah had to learn, that God's will is revealed one step at a time. And here are some questions to ponder. When God told Elijah to go hide himself in a ravine, did he know how long he was going to be there? The answer is no. When God told him to go hide himself in this ravine, did he know where he would be going to next? And again, the answer is no. When God told him what was coming down next, what was his next assignment, he didn't have a clue. Did Elijah know that he was going to be called to face the prophets of Baal, a showdown? Did not have a clue. Did he have any idea that one day he would be calling down fire from heaven? The answer again is no. When God told him to go hide himself in the ravine, did he know that one day he would be carried to heaven in a fiery chariot? The answer again is no. When God told him to go hide himself in a ravine, what exactly did Elijah know? He only knew one thing, and that was he was to go hide himself in the ravine. That's all he knew, and that's exactly what he did. If Elijah had any hope of doing all God wants him to do, his first stop must be by the ravine, by the brook Cherith. You know, you and I, we can't get around these ravines in our lives. We can't bypass these ravines in our spiritual journey. It's a lot more exciting to be up there on the mountaintop facing down the prophets of Baal and calling down fire from heaven. But if you want to get to the mountaintop, you've got to go by the way of ravine. Jesus spent 30 years preparing for a 3-year ministry. Paul was out in the desert how many years before he started his ministry? What makes us think we are any different from him? There's a time when God sets us aside to prepare to do a work in us before he can do a work through us. And so that's the lesson learned. The will of God is not a destination, it's a journey. God's will is revealed to us one step at a time. And then we must learn to expect the unexpected. We must learn to expect the unexpected. Because we never know what's around the corner. Always be prepared to expect the unexpected. A game that we play sometimes only ends up in a life of misery. How many of us have played the game, if only? See your hand? If only. If only I was married to somebody else. If only my house was bigger. If only my bank account was larger. If only I had a better car. If only I had a vacation home. If only our kids would get married. If only we could have some grandkids. If only, if only, if only. And some go through their entire life playing that game, if only. And when you live in the if onlys, it's a guarantee to make you miserable where you are right now. I was thinking about Mel Gibson a few years ago. We saw him on television. He produced the Passion Play. And right after that very popular play that he produced and directed, he got drunk. And he said some dumb things. And he had to go into rehab. Remember that season in his life? And it was right after he got out of rehab. And he was on television doing an interview, and I remember him very well. He was kind of itchy, and he was feeling very uncomfortable, and he was there talking in this interview. And as he was being interviewed, he just looked uncomfortable. He looked like a train ran over him, really. He was pretty beaten up emotionally. But then he said something really profound. He said, "I have learned you can't live in the future." The future, he said, is a terrible place to live, because living in the future makes you miserable right where you are. You know, that's so true. For those of us that's been in the pastorate for years, one of the reasons I quit going to pastors' conferences is because I got weary of the stories that were swapped there. And there were pastors playing the if-only game. You know, if only I had 50 more people in my church. If only we had a better building. If only I could get rid of some of the deacons in our church and find someone that I could work with. If only our church was a little bit larger. If only, if only, if only. Folks, I want to tell you something. I quit playing that game 25, 30 years ago. Don't play that game anymore. The will of God is a journey. It's not a destination. We're not home yet. We won't be home this side of heaven. We're on a journey between now and then, and it's not going to be easy. The road's going to be difficult. There's going to be some mountaintop experiences, but then there's going to be some deep valleys that we walk into, and so we need to be prepared to expect the unexpected. Most of you know, we've seen a lot of these unexpected crises in our church over the years. The latest one is really a sad story, and I share this with you, with pertaining to Larry and Deanna Clark. They were married a few years ago, had a wonderful wedding in our church, and now she's suffering from this dementia problem. And Larry is placing her into an extended facility tomorrow. And it's really a sad, sad story. Now, when they got married, just a few years ago, I think it was 2005, 06, we didn't see this coming, did we? But it happened. So if you want to be all that God wants you to be, if you want to finish strong at the end of the road, expect the unexpected and learn to hurdle over them. Then there's one other question that I've been asked over the years. If there's one thing a believer needs to know, what is it, Dell? And I say the one thing that a believer needs to know is the character of God. They need to know the character of God. Know who he is. And you find the character of God in the scriptures, especially in the book of Psalms. Nothing is more important in our spiritual journey than getting to know the character of God. Psalm 103 is loaded with character traits of God. Get to know the character of God. Get to know God and love him more a day at a time, a step of the way. 120 years ago, a man by the name of Frederick W. Favor wrote a hymn. This, I believe, is the oldest hymn that I've ever seen a lyric to. I've never sung it. I've never heard it sung. But I saw the lyric, the first verse of this hymn. I don't know if hymn singer over here knows it or not. We'll ask him after church. But it goes like this. Workmen of God, do not lose heart, but learn what God is like. Do not lose heart, but learn what God is like. More and more I've come to understand that the real growth in anyone's spiritual life comes when we learn what God is like. And they don't teach you that in seminary. You don't learn that by memorizing catechisms. You only learn that through the Word of God, and as the Word of God becomes real to us. And you know when we really learn that? We learn it through the dark seasons of our lives, in the darkness of the night, in the midnight hours when life is really tough and hard. We learn more in the darkness than we do in the light. We learn more in the house of mourning than we do in the house of feasting. Look at this poem. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but all the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. Isn't that true? The Word of God, the will of God, is not a destination. We're on a journey. God's will is revealed to us step at a time. So, we need to do what? Be obedient to the God's word like Elijah was. We need to bask in his holiness. We need to exalt his mercy. We need to honor his patience. We need to consider his ways. We need to meditate on his goodness. We need to remind ourselves of his justice. We need to rest on his faithfulness. And then we need to linger at the foot of the cross, wear his glory, defend his honor, and be silent before his judgments. Job 10:23, one of my favorite verses. He knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. I'm so happy he knows the way, because sometimes I don't. I used to be so sure about so many things, and now I'm not so sure about anything. He knows the way that I take even when I don't. He knows the way that I take even when I can't see clearly. He knows the way that I take even when I get lost. Walking with Jesus is a journey. The destination is just beyond the horizon. But the journey itself ought to be enjoyed. And we need to learn what God is like if we're going to enjoy the journey. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you today that you have yielded yourself to us. You've sent Jesus to live among men, show us how to live, how to relate to people. And you put him on a cross, and there he died for our sins in our place. Resurrected, came out of the grave, and now he's forever present in our lives. And we thank you today that when we feel lost and unsure, you know the way that we take. And when you are finished with us, we shall come forth as gold. We rejoice in your help and in your strength and in your love. Help us to know you better and love you more each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.